So what I wanted to do this morning as we're going along, I wanted to wrap up the series that we started a couple weeks ago called Rewind, Pause, or Fast Forward. Right, and the kind of the philosophy of this is that if we kind of really think about how we manage our time, how we manage our lives, that we can kind of have kind of one of three focuses in our lives, right? Do we have what I call the rewind philosophy, where we're kind of always kind of tied to the past somehow? You know, either wishing things were like they used to be, you know, or carrying some hurt or harm that we picked up in the past that we can't break free of. Sometimes it's even addictions that have a hold of us that we're not really holding on to the past, but the past has somehow got a hold of us. And then I talked last week about this pause mindset. You know, and the pause mindset comes in a lot of different flavors, right? It's kind of, sometimes it's like, you know, I just want things to stay as they are. They're not perfect, but at least I, you know, it's kind of the devil you know moments where it's like, it's not what I want, but at least I know how to deal with this issue. Or sometimes it's kind of more explicit, right? Sometimes it's more a case of, you know, I feel like I've done all I'm called to do. I'm done. I've put in my time. It's someone else's problem now, whatever it might happen to be. But the one I want to talk about today is this idea of fast forward. Now, I call it fast forward because we're meant to be forward-looking, but I don't mean fast in the sense that we should be running around kind of like with our chickens with our head cut off, but we do live in a time where things change quickly, and things seem to be changing all the time. And this fast forward mindset is that we decide that we want to go forward, that you decide as an individual that you want to go forward, that you want to think about the future, you want to invest in the future. You want to shape the future. And there's a key difference between, I think, the fast-forward mindset and the other two. When we talked about this idea of a rewind mindset being tied to the past, or a pause mindset saying, like, well, you know, things are what they are, I think people often wind up in one of those, rewind or pause, without ever really thinking about it. You just kind of do what you do without ever really thinking about how that choice ties you to the past or keeps you tied to kind of just this moment where you're not really moving forward. The thing I think that's unique about this fast forward mindset is you only get there if you choose to. That you make an explicit decision to say that I'm going to prioritize the future. And what do I mean by that? Because I think most of us do it in some way. I mean, if you think about time you spend with your kids or your grandkids or your great-grandkids, right? When you spend time with them, it's not because it earns you more money, right? It's not because it's some big, you know, change in your life. You're doing it because you want the relationship. And so you do things with them to build that relationship because the relationship is important to you and that relationship is what's fulfilling to you. So when you sit down with a young child to play with trucks or dolls or whatever, you know, whatever you play with, it's not because you love trucks or dolls so much. What you love is the time you spend with them. And you're prioritizing their needs in order to be in a relationship with them. You know, as they get older and they're teenagers, and you start seeing them to head towards mistakes, you kind of take a moment to try to share your knowledge. Now, they're not going to listen if they're teenagers, right? But you'll still take that time to tell them, because you don't want them to make the mistakes that you made, or you see them heading towards trouble, and you just don't want them to do that, because you care about them, right? And this kind of comes in so many different ways, right? That we start to kind of recognize that someone who's a teenager now, or even in their early 20s, lives a very different life than pretty much all of us did in our teens and 20s. So you take the time to understand that experience, because you care about them and you want to kind of be in that relationship with them, right? We can do it all kinds of different ways. You know, it doesn't even have to be our family, right? Sometimes we mentor people, right? If you're good at a particular skill or a profession or a kind of an aspect of life, that you kind of meet people who are younger than you and you actually take the time to mentor them, to help them be more successful. Not because you're more successful, but because it helps them be more successful. So I think we all do that in some ways, but I think as the church, as Christians, we are explicitly called to live that way. That we are called to actually have this kind of forward-looking mindset to fulfill our mission. Because I'm going to say something that's not going to be a surprise to anyone here. You may have noticed that many churches are on the decline. I mean, how many churches can you think of that you remember years ago driving by on a Sunday morning? I want to know why you weren't in church when you were driving by the way. But why were you driving by? When you were driving by on a Sunday morning, that parking lot was packed. And now the parking lot's nearly empty. Or the church is closed. What happened? How did that happen? Well, I think that there's a simple reality. Churches changed very little for a very long time. Right? That you could have walked into a church in the 1940s and walked into a church in the 1970s. And other than the way people are dressed, there really wouldn't have been much of a difference. But times have changed. The world has changed. The way we interact with people has changed. And I think it's that resistance to change that has led to these kinds of outcome in these churches. Because the reality is that not all churches are shrinking. Right? There are some churches that are doing very well. Some churches are actually really, really growing. So apparently Jesus didn't leave. So something's going on. And I think what it comes down to is that the churches that are doing well are the churches who have decided to prioritize investing in the future. Right? That those are the churches that actually prioritize the next generations. That decide that I'm going to do, or we're going to do, what it takes to connect with the next generation, to reach the next generation. And I think what we have to consider in our role, right, that we stand here today in 2024 in a church that was built 160 years ago, that we actually are part of a congregation that a portion of which was established 180 years ago. We get to do that because they carried this idea forward that the church was not just for them, but for those who came after them. Now, we may argue that we've got challenges they didn't have. We do, but you know what? They had challenges that we don't have. That each generation's responsibility, whenever we become kind of the leading generation in a church, which tends to be older in churches, it is our responsibility to start to look around and say, what do we do to make sure that we are reaching the next generation? And I think the way we do that is that we have to actually be actively engaged in that thought process. What do we have to do to invest in the future? What do we have to do to support those who come behind us? Because I believe that is a God-given responsibility for each of us to be sure that this church outlasts our lifetime. That we have to do everything we can to make that the case. Now, that doesn't mean we abandon the message of Jesus. It doesn't mean we abandon the Bible. Because Jesus is the same, right? Yesterday, today, and forever. And so the message we deliver is the same. But the way we deliver it, the tools we use to deliver it, that has to change. And that's always been true to a point, but it's just true more now. Now, if we're going to do that, right, if we're going to be a church that says that we are going to prioritize reaching the next generation, making sure this church outlives us, there's something that we need. And it's maybe not what you expect. It's not some particular technique. It's something very simple. Hope. We have to have hope. We have to have hope for the future. That we have to believe that the power of God is great enough so that if we respond to his call in our lives, despite the challenges we may see, there is a path that does that. So that's what I want to look at this morning. So as I go through the message today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of look at a bunch of different letters that the Apostle Paul has written. Because the neat thing about the Apostle Paul is that when you kind of first engage with the Bible, you tend to look at the Bible as this kind of one big book. But the word Bible is actually a translation of a word that meant library. And so we have to look at the Bible as a library. Because when we talk about the different books of the Bible, 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians, right, those are all individual letters. Because what Paul did was he wrote letters to either churches, like entire congregations, or church leaders. kind of counseling them on what they were dealing with and what they needed to do. So what I want to do is we kind of think about, how do we address the future? How do we move into the future? How do we take care of one another who are here while taking care of those who aren't here yet? And I think that Paul gives us some incredible guidance on that. And he starts out with talking about this idea of hope. So this is a letter he wrote to a church in Rome. He said, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So Paul says that God is the God of hope. And when we trust in him, we begin to see that hope. And he even says that by the power of the Holy Spirit, in other words, that by God's presence within each one of us, that we are to overflow with hope. So I want to ask you a question. Please don't answer out loud. When you think about the things you deal with, when you think about the challenges that we deal with as a church, as a country, as an individual, do you overflow with hope? Paul says we should. And keep in mind, Paul lived under an autocratic government that crushed all dissent. He was the minority. Christians were a tiny little minority. And Paul said, you got to live with hope because God is the God of hope. But the thing that I'm finding, and I'm not thinking of anyone specific, is that there's this trend where Christians have developed this mindset of just anger and discontent, right? And honestly, grievance and complaining. There's so much of that moving through the Christian community. And Paul says, that's not who we are. Now, I understand the tendency to be drawn towards that, right? Because I said, things have changed a great deal, right? When I was born almost 60 years ago, right, Christianity was clearly the dominant faith in the United States. Almost everybody went to church on Sunday. Now, were all those people really believers, or was there just social pressure for many of them to go to church? I don't know. I was like one, right? So I don't know. Right, but the thing is that, yes, things have changed, and there has been a steady trend away from Christianity. So, of course, that makes it challenging for us. It makes it difficult for us. But for Paul, Christians were a much smaller minority than that. And he had hope. You know, and I think that something we have to recognize is that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have a responsibility to be part of the solution to this. That we all have to take responsibility for changing this. Because I would argue that the reason the number of people who are Christians has diminished so much in the past 50 years is because churches stopped prioritizing reaching non-believers. That as churches became kind of full, they said, we're good. So we're going to focus on ourselves. We're going to do the stuff that we like. We're going to do things that we care about. And that's never what we've been called to do. Right? We support each other. We care for each other. We're a family. We lift each other up. Of course, we come together at game nights and coffee hours and those sort of things. But our job is to go out and reach people who do not yet know Jesus and to orchestrate what we do around that. Because if we think of this idea of grievance and anger as kind of Christianity becomes a smaller percentage of the United States, the thing I want to remind us is that we are not called to be Jesus fans, right? Cheering when things are going our way and booing when the other side comes up. You know, today's the first Sunday of football season, the first real day of football season, right? Which is always a very happy and exciting day for me. But we got to be careful that we don't go, well, they got the Jesus team and the devil team. You know, when Jesus team is advancing the ball, we're cheering. Oh, you know, they kind of dropping back a little bit. Oh, we're booing. No, our job is to run down on the field and help carry the ball, do some blocking. Right, that's our responsibility because we are called to be disciples. So what I would say is that as the number of people who identify as Christians dwindles, I don't think anger is the appropriate response to that. I think sadness might be, but I think an even more important response is motivation. Motivation to get to work Again, to recognize that this is our job. Paul puts it this way. In a letter he wrote that was very personal for him to a guy named Timothy, a guy who he had raised up from the time he was a teenager in the faith, and eventually turned him over as a pastor of a church that was dealing with some issues, and Paul ultimately trusted him to take that on. So he writes this to Timothy. This is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, that's a very confusing statement. He's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. What Paul is saying is that salvation is available to everyone, but not everyone has yet believed in Jesus. So Paul's saying, that's why we work. That's why we labor. That we embrace the fact that he is our Savior, but then we get the work reaching out to other people who do not have that relationship with him. And we embrace the hope that we have in Jesus, and we work to share that with other people. Now, as Paul talks about this, and as he's kind of writing these various letters, and he's talking about the mission of the church, there's a letter he wrote to a church located at a city called Ephesus, a very big metropolitan, not really very Christian city. And he's writing to that church to kind of encourage them and tell them what they should be doing. And one of the things he talks about is, who should they be trying to reach when they do this? And so Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So what Paul is saying here is it feels kind of masked, but you kind of have to look at the whole letter to understand what he's saying. Throughout this letter, he keeps making the point that whenever someone experiences redemption, whenever someone puts their faith in Jesus, sometimes what we call becomes saved, Paul repeatedly says, that brings glory to God. And so what he's saying is that as the church, the way we bring glory to God is by bringing more people to know Jesus. But notice who he's talking about. Who are we supposed to bring to Jesus? All generations. That we are called to do the work to reach all generations, not people who are just in our own generation. And as we talk about all generations, it doesn't just mean our families. I mean, of course, we should share our faith with our families. But we should also be sharing our faith with people of different generations who we're not necessarily related to. Again, I'm not talking about freaking people out in the middle of the street, but doing the work to connect with people, to build relationships, right? Because salvation occurs as a result of a relationship. And so we should be focusing on reaching all generations. That as a church, we are called to be a church that spans generations and reaches across generations. Now, as I say all that, you're thinking, well, that's hard. And I go, yeah, it is. But that doesn't mean we don't do it. It doesn't mean we don't do the work. Because remember that Paul says that God can do more than we can ask or imagine. Right? Well, I can ask God to fill this church with many different generations. I can certainly imagine, I often do imagine these pews filled with people of different generations. So that's what I can ask and imagine. And Paul says, that's just the beginning. That God will connect paths and routes to bring things together that are far beyond what you would see coming. Far beyond what you could think of. Far beyond that you would even think of asking for. So why doesn't it happen? Well, because we have a responsibility in it all. That God could certainly resolve all these issues all by himself. He created the whole universe with a word. He could certainly solve this issue. But that doesn't seem to be how he does things. He does his work through people. That he calls people to step up and to do that work. And that's what his church is. When you put your faith in Jesus and became a disciple of Jesus, you were signing up for that team. That's what we are called to do. So how do we know what we're supposed to do? How do I mean, what's the pathway to figure it out? Well, Paul tells us that in addition to God's power at work within us, that Jesus has given us the things that we need to be able to do this. And he actually tells us, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the patriarchs and teachers. Reading out loud is super hard for me. I'm really sorry. Try again. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So Paul is saying that Jesus gave us all those categories of people to build up his church, right? The body of Christ is the church. Well, what are those people? Well, the apostles and the prophets, right? They're the foundation. Because if you look at your Bibles, remembering that these are a bunch of series of different documents, most of those documents are written by people who were prophets, apostles, or were somehow directly influenced by apostles. So that foundation exists for us in the Bible through the prophets and the apostles. The evangelists are those who then took that message and spread it around far and wide. But notice where he finishes. Pastors and teachers, that's the local church. That what equips us to do this work, what equips us with the knowledge and understanding to do this work, is based in the information in the Bible, the evangelists who spread it around, and then here locally, as we come together this morning, right, as we interact with one another, through pastors and teachers, that equips us for the work. And as we think of this idea of being a teacher, I mean, sometimes a teacher is a specific role. Like, you know, Bonnie is the Sunday school teacher. But as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are all teachers. Right? When you have the opportunity to share, when someone says, why do you believe in that Jesus stuff? You have the opportunity to teach in the sense of just honestly say why you do that. Right? When you have a relationship with someone who's newer in the faith, and you walk with them, you're serving as a teacher, right? When we actually interact with other people who are struggling with their faith, as we support each other, as one of us might be struggling in our faith, you're a teacher. Because helping others to grow in their understanding helps us to grow in our understanding. I mean, if you've ever taught anything, you know that after you've taught that once or twice, you understand it far better than you did at the beginning, even if you thought you really understood it back then. And that's true for our faith journeys as well. So we should all be teachers. And so that gives us what we need to start understanding the work to do, to invest in those things. But the thing that I want to make really clear that as we look at these kinds of resources, we're not doing all this for knowledge's sake. We're not studying the Bible and reading the Bible just to pack our heads with information about the Bible. We do it for a much different reason. Paul says this, then we will no longer be infants. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. We are called to become mature parts of the body, right? The body of Christ is the church, right? If you are a believer, if you're a disciple, you are part of that body. And so Paul is saying that all this exists and our support for one another and our talking to each other and helping each other understand, all that exists to lead us into maturity. That's what equips us to do the work that we're called to. Right, to love other people, to serve other people, to share this message. That our call as followers of Jesus Christ is not to have the entire Bible memorized back to front. If that works for you, that's great. But what our call is to have the maturity of looking at what it says, applying it to our lives, and doing the work. That we do this to be mature in the faith. Right, so when we read our Bibles, right, when we come to church, when we read devotionals, you know, if you just watch, you know, different preachers on the internet, none of which are as good as me, so don't bother, right? Right, but we do that not for the pure pursuit of knowledge, We do that to grow in maturity so that we can do the work that we're called to. Right? Just like a parent has to be mature in order to raise a healthy child, we have to be mature to do the work that we're called to do, to build a healthy church. That each one of us has to pursue maturity in Christ. And we need to work together to collectively grow in maturity to serve Christ. And maturity is demonstrated not by what you know. Maturity is demonstrated by what you do. And I'll give us a kind of outlandish example. Imagine you knew someone who was a parent who was deeply knowledgeable. So they had a child, and man, they knew everything, right? They read every good parenting book, that when they went driving, they listened to parenting podcasts, right? When they're waiting in line, they're looking at parenting blogs. You know, at night, they don't watch television. They watch parenting videos on YouTube. Man, they just invest all their time. In fact, they are so interested in knowing everything there is about being a parent. Once a week, they go to a group meeting led by a child psychologist, take tons of notes while they're there for an hour every week. They do all those things. But they never seek out their own child. They never spend any time with their child. They never really interact with their child. That parent would be loaded with knowledge, but how healthy would that child be? That's the challenge that we have. That we are called to be mature in our faith. And we, as we acquire knowledge, the knowledge itself is a tool that leads us into the work of being mature Christians so that we can help others come into relationship with Jesus. Because we are to look at this idea of walking with new believers, or believers who are just kind of further behind than we are, or people who are not even sure if they believe, who are just kind of curious. We're called as mature believers to interact with them and think of them as a parent lovingly thinks of their child. In fact, this idea of being a mature believer and kind of lovingly kind of interacting with those who are learning from you as your children, this is something that Paul does over and over in his letters. That when he writes these letters, he regularly refers to himself as a loving parent guiding a child through the process of becoming a disciple of Jesus. Just a couple of quick examples. So this comes from a church he wrote, to a church in a city called Thessalonica. I wasn't going to do it. 1 Thessalonians is what it's called. And what he said is, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you." So Paul says, like, just like a father who loves his children, when you were struggling, I wanted to keep you encouraged. I wanted to keep you going, right? I want to comfort you in your struggle. He sees that as the responsibility of being a mature Christian. Writing to a church in a city called Corinth, he says, "I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children." In other words, you're on a path of destruction. So I'm telling you about it, not because I want you to feel bad about yourself, because I care about you, and I don't want you to experience that. So it's the compassion of a parent. I'm telling you these things. And then, as I mentioned earlier, this young man named Timothy, who Paul raised up in the faith and ultimately made the pastor of one of his churches. When he writes to Timothy, he says, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith, that you are the one who really understood what I was trying to show you." This is how, as mature believers, we are called to engage with the world around us. This is how we are called to do the work of Jesus, to reach out in our sphere of influence and engage with people, especially people of different generations. You know, that's not necessarily things we can all do personally, but we can all support that work and enable that work and help with that work. But that's what we're called to do. That's how we're supposed to reach out. And Paul summarizes this responsibility of being a mature Christian like this. He says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So what Paul starts out by doing is declaring his freedom in Christ. That when I accepted, what Paul's saying, when I accepted Jesus and I embraced that, there was freedom. I'm not tied to the law. I'm not tied to any rules. So I have that freedom to do none of those things. But I got decided and said to get to work so that I could actually reach people and help them come to know Jesus. And what Paul actually tells us after this is he starts describing, if you read the letter, he starts describing some of the people he's interacted with. He says, when I talked to those who had very little knowledge, I took that more complicated message that I often use, and I simplified it so they could understand. When I talked to people who had a very deep religious background in Judaism, well, I took my knowledge of Judaism, and I interacted with them in a way that they could understand. When I talked to people who didn't have that background, well, I talked to them in a different sort of way. And he did this not to be deceptive. Because Paul will tell you, if you read him, he's happy to tell you, he had every right to declare the privileges of a highly knowledgeable person in Judaism. So he could have walked around saying, I know all these things, so here's what you need to know. But he didn't do that. What he prioritized was finding common ground, finding the path that will help us to connect with other people. That's what he tells us he was doing there. And he admits that it is not easy, but what he does tell us is that it's worth it. He says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessing. Here's what Paul says, that you may think the way to find joy in Christ is to walk into a church where every minute of that 60 minutes is exactly what you want it to be. He says, that's not where you're going to find joy. You may think the place you're going to find joy is to be part of a church where every activity and every organization and every minute is oriented just to what you want. Paul says, that's not where you find joy. Paul says that we experience the blessing in the gospel, that the place that we find joy is prioritized to people who are less mature in the faith. Prioritizing reaching those people, walking with those people. That's what lifts us up. That's what fuels our hope. That's how we find joy. Now, as I finish up, I want to be clear, because I feel like some people might be going, well, what is he going to ask for now? I'm not here to ask you for anything. What I'm asking you to do is consider. Right? I'm not looking to launch some brand new program tomorrow, right? I'm not looking to kind of, you know, reorient this service. I've made that promise. I have no plans to do that beyond whatever damage I've already done, sort of thing. But what I am asking you to consider is, what's the faith of the next generation worth? What is the faith of the next generation worth? What would you give? What would you give to see this place filled with teenagers? Led by somebody that's not me, by the way. Right, but somebody who would engage with teenagers and say, what would you see this to see Sunday school rooms overflowing here? What would you give for that? Because that's what we need to consider. Because I would give everything for that to be true. And that's what we're called to do, is to be willing to step into it. I'm not saying you have to give everything. But what I am saying is that as we kind of look into next year and think about what we're going to do, right, I feel like this has been a great year. We're getting tons of the work around the church done. We're getting painted out front. We got the ramps fixed up. We got some other things going on. That's a great start. But that's just laying in the groundwork. The next work is trying to reach more broadly, to try to connect more broadly. Not because we want to be the cool church that solves everything, which is not likely to happen. Right, but I think we can solve something. And I think we can change lives, and I think we can do that. That's the work we're called to, right? That's what we're called to do. But to do that, we have to be people who have hope. That we don't give up. That when God says he can do more than we can ask or imagine, we actually take him up on that. And say, I'll do what I can. That I will embrace the call and the maturity that you've laid into my life, seeking to grow more mature all the time so that I can do that work, so I can see that happen. I would ask that we would each pray for that, to be part of that, That is a source of greater joy than anything else we could possibly do.